you and the mirror ball. I said to Aaron, Friday night, you know, we should make some grand entrance so you come swinging in, and obviously she's dressed for that. What we didn't have was enough spotlights pointing up to have the full effect of that. But it is good to have Frank and Aaron back, especially because Vicky and I are running away on Saturday. We're jumping on a plane and going to the UK for 4 weeks, and you know, we'll leave you in the capable hands of the team, who will be fine. One of the things that they are going to be looking at while we're away is creating this new prayer space. We heard it very clearly. Every time I was in a prayer room and handed it over to someone else this week, it was like, can we do more of this? Can we have a space like this? And so I was praying about it, and I got a spark of an idea that I started sharing with the staff, and it turned into what we think is what we're going to do, which is that we're going to move around our offices, that Aaron and I are going to give up our offices. We're going to move into where the prayer room is, in like a co-working space that works better for us in collaboration anyway. And what's my office will become a prayer room. What's currently Aaron's office will become like a little meeting room, counselling room. We'll create a permanent prayer space that will be open whenever, and we will plan next year. My idea for next year, I've sort of flagged this with some of the staff, so some of them are going to hear it for the first time right now. And I said to Jen during the week, I really don't like announcing things from the pulpit that you guys haven't heard, but I'm going to tell you this. When I get back, we're going to do some planning for next year. And what I want to do is plan all the prayer stuff we do first, and then plan the rest of our church year calendar around that, so that at the heart of what we do is this call to prayer. So that's the plan. It was a great week. Thank you for joining in and participating. Can I just pray, and then we're going to open the word together. Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You want to be in communication with us. And so would you give us ears to hear what you're saying to your church? Would you give us ears to hear the big things and the little things, the big noises and the little whispers, as we create space for you, as we become a dwelling place for you? Holy Spirit, speak to us. Let it not just be fun for a week. Make your home amongst us. Let us live in constant conversation with you. Let us hear your voice, not for our sake, but for the sake of those who do not yet know you. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. The one thing I was going to say is we really want to make the prayer room nice and good. And so if you'd like to help in any way, and I'm thinking particularly if you'd like to donate towards us getting some nice furniture and being able to set it up as a place that's comfortable and useful, you can either talk to one of the staff team, or you can put some money in the offering and market for the prayer room. We'd like to buy some nice chairs and rugs and stuff to make it useful. So we're going to keep pushing on and look at Ephesians chapter 4 is what we're up to. Frank's already read the first bit, so I won't read it again, but I was going to show you this slide. I decided not to. I put into ChatGPT this week, give me a summary of the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it did a really good job. Actually, oh no, my phone's turned off. It captured it really beautifully, and I thought maybe I should use this more often. And then I thought maybe you guys should, and then I wouldn't have a job. So anyway, pay no attention to ChatGPT. But here's what, here's the idea. Let's just really quickly brushstroke recap. Frank's read some of those passages to us already, that God has sent Jesus, that that through his death and through his resurrection, all things are being brought together in him. All things are being created, put under his feet, that Jesus is being seated in the heavenly places and we are seated there with him. Remember last week we talked about maybe that's so that we can get his perspective on things. When we're seated up there with him, then we can see how he sees things. And he sees it that we are brought together, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, man and woman, everyone brought together into this one body that is meant to display the glory of God to the world. All right, there's the quick summary. So when we started in Ephesians chapter 4, you remember we talked about this, that the first three chapters are really like theology and high picture of stuff, and now we dig into Paul's application of that. This is what you do with it then. And he says, I beg you. And a bit later on, a couple of verses later, he says, I earnestly urge you, like there's these two words, to maintain the unity that you already have. And the word is like, it's a strong word. It's not used very often in the New Testament, but it's used twice in a couple of verses. I beg you, I urge you, the word is parakaleo, which means I'll come alongside you and urge together with you. It's probably what, if they had microphones on, what you would have heard last night at three-quarter time in the Frio Gold Coast game where the coaches get alongside and say, come on! We're just this close. And if we just put in this effort, we're going to get there. That's the sort of intensity that this word has, right? We won't talk about other football games for the weekend because they make me too happy. But there is this sense of if you're going to do anything, do this, is what Paul is saying. Because in Christ, God has created this one body. He's created this unity, one Lord, one Father of all, one family. It's done. It's created. We've been brought into that. Our only job is to keep it that way. And that's not always easy. Unity amongst a diverse group of people is not always easy because we all have different ideas about things. We all have different thoughts about how things should be done, about what people should do and how people should do this and how this ministry should work or how that ministry should work or how this. We have all these different ideas, and somehow Paul is saying to us, you've got to take all of that and you've got to bring it all exactly where it needs to be, to the foot of the cross, to the feet of Jesus. And say, what do you say, God? What's your pattern for this? And how do we love each other and serve each other in a way that maintains unity at all costs? We've been part of this prayer week that's come out of the International 24/7 Prayer Movement. And the leaders of that movement in the UK are some good friends of Vicky and mine, and we've been journeying with them for a long time. But when God first started doing something in this movement back in 1999, and they started to realize that there was something going on, that God was calling them more than just being some youth pastors in a church that were starting to pray, but there was this sense of people were coming and picking it up, and it was spreading around England, and it was spreading into Europe and America. And like they had this meeting where they said, what are we going to do with this? How are we going to steward this? Like, it seems like God's up to something that we really don't understand. What are we going to do? And this bunch of people, brand new to all of this, who by their very own admission, which is why I love them so much, is like, we're not very good at prayer. Actually, we're terrible at it. And maybe if we do it together, we can sort of help each other get a bit better, right? There's this humble thing at the very heart of it. But it's like they said, we don't know how long this is going to last. We don't know whether this is just for the next few weeks. for the rest of this year. We don't know if this is a thing forever. But they said, we want to make this promise to each other that whenever it ends, the most important thing is we're still going to be friends. That all the other decisions, all the other things about what we do and how we do it, all become subservient to this idea that first of all, we are in relationship together with God. And we will do everything to preserve relationship. And if we have to drop things in ministry to preserve relationship, then we will do that. It's pretty powerful. Because it means often I have to give up my agenda to preserve relationship with people. It means I have to say I can't get what I want because actually the relationship's more important than the thing. It means tough conversations. It's not an easy thing, right? It's not a just ignore everything and bury it all under the surface and hope it goes away and just we'll just keep on being smiling and be happy and be nice to each other because and forget about it. It's not that at all. It's actually about having conversations that said, look, that really hurt. I actually feel like our relationship is stretched now because of this decision or because of this action. And what do we have to do to fix that? Well, that's a different way, right? Hello? Yeah. Hey. Just feel like the temperature's dropped a couple of degrees. Because that's what this is all about. Yeah. Well, we can't, you know, in Corinthians, Paul talks about the body becoming unwell because people partake of communion in an improper way. That there's unforgiveness, that there's relationship breakdown, that there's people who have lots not caring for people who don't have lots, and there's all these inequalities even within the church body, and yet you still come and you still do this love feast and you make out everything's okay. And at the very heart of it is this, Jesus gave up everything so that we could come into relationship with him. It's costly. Bonhoeffer says it's costly grace. Grace costs a lot. And we come and we can freely receive it. And we can freely receive it. We're going to stop and do this thing now and then we'll finish off the rest of the sermon, okay? I know that's, you know, not normally in the rules. Oh, that's not normally in the rules. That's what we're going to do. So here's a chance just to pause for a minute. And if at the very heart of what God's asking us to do is to maintain unity, to be a people, like Ian said, that deeply, deeply love each other, then why don't you just take a minute and allow God to speak to you about that? What's going on? Is there unforgiveness? Do you need to forgive someone? Do you know that someone has been hurt by your actions? Do you need to go and ask for forgiveness from them? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. So while we're just thinking and reflecting, if stewards can come and hand this out. When I was a kid, I always wondered who Stuart was and how many people were stewards in the church. The stewards, the people, the hander-outers can come. Jesus, we just ask that you will speak to us about unity. One Lord, one faith, one God, one baptism, one Father of all. On Father's Day, we acknowledge one Father of all. You are our Father, and we are your children. We thank you, Jesus, for your death and your resurrection. We thank you that there's nothing too far from you that you can't forgive and heal and restore. And there are big things in our families and in our world that are broken that we need you to heal and restore, but there are small things in our lives as well. There are little things that chip away like a pebble in a shoe that are just irritating. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we put ministry, for when we put the things that we do above the relationships that you've called us into. And as you've received the elements, whenever you're ready, just feel free to eat the bread and drink the cup. Just have this moment with Jesus, experiencing again his forgiveness. Goes on to write in Ephesians 4. Take your time. Let me just read this over you. Talking about this unity, he then says, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." There's this great picture that Paul gives us of the body. He said, there's this weird bit in the middle. I want to just talk about the weird bit. You know, what that says he ascended and he just did all that ascending, descending bit. And I didn't understand it for a long time until I realized that Paul is writing in a Roman context. Paul is writing in a context in prison, probably by this stage near the end of his life, probably even sitting next to, chained to, a Roman soldier. And just as Jesus talked a lot about fish and farming and those things, because that was his context. Paul's context is the empire. He's in Rome, he's writing this stuff, and he's thinking about how the emperor does things. And one of the things the emperor does is he gospels his people. And gospel isn't a new word for Paul. The emperor gospeled the empire. I'll tell you what that means. That means this: when a new emperor would come to power, or at different points during their time as the emperor, as the king, they would gather all their generals together and they'd lay out a map of the empire. And they'd say, all right, where's everything going well? And where's things not going so well? Where's there some sort of torment? Where there's some sort of political stuff going on? Where's there stuff that we need to be aware of? And the Romans brought peace, the Pax Romana, which is not some nice, kind, gentle, sit around and navel gaze peace. It's brutal, the Roman peace. It's done through crucifixion and it's done through total annihilation of its enemies. That's how the Roman Empire brought peace. And so they would work out, oh, here's a spot, here's a city, here's a town, here's a community that are actually being rebellious against the empire. And so the emperor would get the soldiers together and they would march out. That's why the Romans built roads, by the way, not to increase trade, to get their armies to places quicker so they could quell rebellion quicker. So they built this great infrastructure that was all about keeping control. And they send the armies out, and the armies go out and they find this community, this city, this village, and they kill all the men. And they put all the women and children in wagons. And they gather up everything that's worth anything. Gold, silver, cutlery, bowls, crops, whatever is worth anything. And they load that into wagons and then they pile up all the dead bodies of the men and they burn the village to the ground. And then they start this procession back to Rome. The soldiers marching in front with all the wagons behind them, with all the captives, and with all the gold, and with all the wealth. And there's a guy whose job it was to gospel the parade. He was a herald who ran out front of the parade, and he would announce every city they went through, he'd announce, good news! The king has won a battle for you that you could not win yourself. The king has defeated your enemies. And the king is coming now. And the king will distribute the wealth to the empire. The king is giving you all gifts. You see that picture? And as they got closer and closer to Rome, at one point the emperor would come and join the parade in the last day into Rome. And the herald would be out the front announcing the good news of the kingdom. And all the people would come out of the gates and meet the king and then escort the king back into the city in this picture of celebration. Paul uses this imagery all the time. It's in Corinthians where he talks about, you know, this the incense and the smell of life to some and death to the other. They'd burn incense on this same thing. If you were one of the faithful citizens of the empire, then it smelt like victory to you. If you were one of the women and children who'd been captured and were in wagons and being brought back to Rome to serve as slaves, that felt like death to you. It's the same smell, different things. That's the imagery in Corinthians, right? It's the same imagery that Paul uses in Thessalonians, that we have taken to be something about rapture. Actually, in the end times, the king comes into the city with all the wealth and all the gold. King makes his entrance and everyone comes out to meet him, and not to disappear and go up into the sky somewhere, but to escort him back into the city to celebrate his rule and reign, that the king has won the victory that you could never win and you're on the winning team. And he hands out gifts. And Paul says the gifts that he hands out are, guess what? People. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, let me read this to you. It's the same picture. Each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of the one and same Spirit. And he distributes them to each one just as he determines. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not be for that reason stop being part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, listen to this, 1 Corinthians 12:18. But in fact, God has placed the parts of the body, every one of them, exactly as he wanted them to be. If you are here and part of this community, God has placed you here exactly where he wants you to be. You might think you chose to come to Enfield Baptist. You might have thought that you did lots of research and watched online and did all these things and you chose to come here. Let me tell you, God has placed you exactly where he wants you to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. We can't say to each other, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. The parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there is no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part... Stop it. Every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it, and God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, gifts of helping, gifts of guidance, and different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do we all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. It's a really interesting thing, right? Eagerly desire gifts. And here's the thing, you can read the Greek in a few ways in this. One way is that, the gift of healing. You can say that someone has a gift of healing, that when they pray for people, people get healed. I know people like that. I know people that have a gift of healing. But you can also read the Greek in a way that the healing itself is the gift. That God is giving us a gift of being healed. Or you can also read it as the person who has the gift of healing is the gift to the community. The person who is the evangelist is the gift to the community. The person who is the apostle is a gift to the community. These people, Paul says, the apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, are the gifts to the community. Why? So the community can be built up, can reach maturity, can become who God wants it to be. We don't talk much about apostles, prophets, and evangelists in nice, safe Baptist churches, do we? We talk about pastors and teachers. We've sort of reduced leadership to pastors and teachers. And so when you reduce leadership to pastors and teachers, you get people who hopefully feel cared for and people whose heads are filled with information. But when leadership includes apostles, prophets, and evangelists, you get a church that is fully switched on to how God wants it to be. Apostles, sent ones, people who have a gift to shaping the vision, shaping what God is calling the church to be. Prophets, people who hear from God and who say to the apostle and to others, "Are you sure that's right? Oh, that's a really nice idea, but I think God might be saying this." Evangelists, who the last place evangelists want to be is here on a Sunday morning. Mike Frost tells this story. He teaches this evangelism course, and he often teaches it around the country, and he'll preach on evangelism or teach on evangelism, and people will leave, and eventually someone will quietly sidle up to him and say, "I think I'm an evangelist." And Mike says, "It's okay, your secret's safe with me." We have these gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, because God intends the church to be apostolic, prophetic, evangelistic, pastoral, and teaching. And so those gifts, those people, this is what our leadership should look like, because those people are given by God to build up the body so the body can become who we're meant to be. Fully unified, fully mature, not blown about by winds of doctrine and YouTube content, but fully present to God, fully present to each other, and fully present to the world. Mature. But that's costly. Unity and maturity is costly, because like we've already talked about, it involves sacrifice. It involves giving up. It involves perhaps being not the people that we thought we would be. I think this is the call at the heart of Ephesians. Frank and Aaron over the next few weeks are going to do some of the work on how does this work out in daily life? How does this work out in the relationships that we have? The really practical stuff. I'm going to disappear and be in the UK for that. So you can either save your emails until I get back, or you can, you know, just take it up with them. That's fine. But there's meant to be practical outworking of this. But it starts with this idea that God wants us to be mature together. That God wants us to be unified together, that the work we do, the primary work that we do as church, is maintaining the unity that God has already achieved through this, through Jesus' death and resurrection. That, there you go, there's the phone, you know what it means. Jesus wants you to pay attention to that. Always happens. This is the call for us. Will we be people who get the heart of this? That if we're following Jesus, it's costly and it's hard. It's full of blessing, but it's a sacrificial thing. Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow me, they should what? Deny themselves, take up their cross. Follow me. If we really believe all the stuff that we've thought about and prayed about this week, if we really believe that God's calling us to be a church that is a dwelling place for God, and that is a church that brings healing and forgiveness and restoration and wellness to the broken people that live around us, then we have to get this bit right first. We have to be mature. We have to be unified. When I became a Christian, I said, "Lord, now fill me in. Tell me what I'll suffer in this world of shame and sin." He said, "Your body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Do you still want to follow me?" I said, "Amen. I think, amen. I'm not completely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say my body may be killed and left to rot and stink. Well, yes, that sounds terrific, Lord. And I'll say amen, I think. But, Lord, there must be other ways to follow you, I said. I really would prefer to end up dying in my bed. Well, yes, he said, you could put up with sneers and scorn and spit. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen. A bit. A bit, amen, amen, a bit, I say, amen. I'm not entirely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say, I shall put up with sneers and also scorn and spit. Well, yeah, I've made my mind up. And I'll say, amen. A bit. Well, I sat back and thought a while and tried a different ploy. But Lord, I said, the good book says that Christians live in joy. That's true, he said. You need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Do you still want to follow me? I said, amen. Tomorrow. Tomorrow, Lord, I'll say it then. That's when I'll say amen. I'm not completely sure. Can we just run through that again? You say that I will need the joy to bear the pain and sorrow. Well, yeah, I think I've got it straight. And I'll say amen. Tomorrow. He said, look, I'm not asking you to spend an hour with me, a quick salvation sandwich and a cup of sanctity. The cost is you. Not half of you, but every single bit. Now tell me, will you follow me? I said, amen. I quit. Very sorry, Lord, I said. I'd like to follow you, but I just don't think religion's a manly thing to do. He said, forget religion then. Think about my son. And tell me if you're man enough to do what he has done. Are you man enough to see the need? Man enough to go? Man enough to care for those who no one wants to know? Man enough to say the things that people hate to hear? To battle through Gethsemane in loneliness, fear? And listen, are you man enough to stand it at the end, the moment of betrayal by the kisses of a friend? Are you man enough to hold your tongue and man enough to cry and when nails break your body, are you man enough to die? Are you man enough to take the pain and wear it like a crown? Man enough to love the world, turn it upside down? Are you man enough to follow me? I ask you once again. I said, Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen. Amen, 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 amen. Amen, amen, amen. I said, oh Lord, I'm frightened. But I also said, amen.